That was spectacular as always. Would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to the book of Romans? Young ones, would you please find your way to the back? Or if you're upstairs, come on down and you'll go off to the children's ministry. We'll be learning some important things this morning as well. Romans chapter 3. Please permit me to explain what these next 5 weeks here at Surfside Church will be all about. I'm doing something the next 5 weeks that may feel a little different for some of us. If you've been with us for a while, you might know that we gave ourselves for most of 2021 to the book of Luke. And then in the summer, we look at some of the Psalms, and then we came back to the book of Luke, and then, of course, on into the Christmas season. We're going to return to the Gospel of Luke in 5 weeks from now. But the next 5 weeks, that's just over a month, of course, what I want us to do is to return ourselves to what we call the five membership vows of the church. Now, across the evangelical landscape, virtually all churches have some sort of membership commitments or membership vows or things like this that they ask or sometimes require of their members. Virtually every church across the evangelical landscape has something like that. Maybe it's a commitment card, and here's 5, 7, 10 commitments that we are asking for you to come, or a covenant card. Some churches will do that. Well, in a church like ours, Reformed congregations, by the word Reformed, I mean that's the term that captures our theological commitments. Churches like ours also take a form of certain vows. And those vows, of course, depend on the grace of the gospel and the help of the Holy Spirit so that we don't veer ourselves off into some form of pharisaical hypocrisy. In other words, regardless of these five membership vows that we take, we'll look at each of those in the biblical text behind them over the next 5 weeks. We can't perform those vows. We don't have it in us. We don't have the strength to perform those vows and to do all of those things. We don't ask people to take these vows with a certain expectation that they will never, ever fall short. Because as we're about to find out from the scriptures, that is simply not possible. And nonetheless, we place these vows, or in some ways they are affirmations, before every member of the church. So if you're a member of Surfside Church, then you will have taken these vows. And it's good to be reminded of them. If you're a member of another Christian church, you will have likely taken a similar set of vows or made similar affirmations and commitments. So the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at each of those, and we'll be encouraged and we'll be challenged and we'll be stretched as to what exactly are our individual and our congregational commitments. So what are the five vows? Here they are. By way of just summary, here are the five vows that all of our members take. And really, as I said, in some ways, these are affirmations. Number one is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath or His displeasure, and without hope, save for His sovereign mercy? That's number one. Number two, we ask our members, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And number three, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the follower of Christ? The fourth vow is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your ability? And number five, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church, and do you promise to promote its purity, its peace, and its unity? So one way of thinking about these are the five membership vows. As I said, they're kind of a combination of vows and commitments and affirmations. But for sake of easy conversation in our little world, we call them the membership vows. And one simple way of thinking about this is, number one, are you a sinner? Number two, are you a saved sinner? Number three, are you a growing or are you a sanctified saved sinner? The fourth vow is asking, are you a supportive sanctified saved sinner? And number five, are you a submissive, supportive, sanctified, saved sinner? Those are, in summary fashion, the five membership vows. Well, each of those need a little explanation, of course, and we could stand, each of us, to have a gentle reminder of our commitments, our affirmations, and our vows as a congregation. So we're sort of resetting things a little bit as we start the new year and bringing the whole church up to the same place where we are reminded of the vows of membership and the privileges and responsibilities of membership at this particular church, which are very similar to virtually all evangelical churches. So with your Bibles open to Romans 3, we begin at the beginning of our Christian confession. Are you a sinner? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving the wrath of God and His displeasure, and without hope, save or except for His sovereign mercy? So, Romans chapter 3. Actually, I said verse 23, I think. Really, I want us to read verse 21 and following. Here's the whole broader context of our passage this morning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Just pause for a minute. This little section of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, that little section there is one of the pieces that if you could pull it out of the book of Romans, the only place to put it would be at the mountain peak of some place. This is, in some ways, the heart of the whole book of Romans. And in many ways, this section that we're reading here, a portion of it, is it may be characterized as the very heart and core of the Christian gospel. As a matter of fact, when I was a seminary student studying systematic theology, that's what they call studying the full breadth of theology. In the academic world, they call that systematic theology. And the professors that I studied under had a couple of opportunities for students to earn some additional points and that kind of thing if they needed them. One way was to memorize the entire Westminster Confession of Faith. Not the catechisms, questions and answers at the back of the Confession of Faith. We were all required to memorize that. But memorize the whole Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, if you know anything about the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know that nobody took that one on. The other way was to memorize this section, Romans 3:21 following, 21 to 31, in the original Greek language, and then translate it and explain what it means. And there's good reason for that. It's because this section really is the core and the heart and soul of the Christian gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Well, the whole section for us is very important for the broader context, but this morning, our focus, what we're going to zero in on this morning, is verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's what we want to do today. First, we want to understand what sin is. The text says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Or for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we want to ask the question, what's that about? What does that mean? What is sin? We want to give some kind of definition. Is sin merely a part of the human condition? And we say, well, I'm not perfect. And it's just something that represents maybe just being a little bit off of total perfection. Is that what sin is? I want to define what sin is and drill into that a little bit. The universal nature of sin is the second thing we want to see. For all have sinned. This is one of those all passages in the Bible. For all have sinned. That's the second thing that we want to see. And then the third thing is we want to see why it's necessary for our membership vows. Why it's good and necessary for all Christians to understand Romans 3:23. Why Romans 3:23 is actually really good for us. So, let's dive in. What is sin? Text says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first commitment that we make when we join this church or when we join virtually any other church, but in our context, when we join Surfside Church, the first commitment, the first acknowledgement that we make, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath and displeasure, and without hope, save for His sovereign mercy? Now, that sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? Sounds a little cloudy. It kind of sounds like the weather outside. It's a little curmudgeon, perhaps, right? You Reformed and Presbyterian types with your curmudgeon furrowed brows all the time. The first thing we want to ask our members is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving God's wrath? And we could really go for it. Sin may be defined this way. This is how our own theological standards define sin: as any want of conformity unto, any lack of total conformity to, or active transgression of God's law. Active and passive. Things we do, things we don't do. We don't perfectly and totally conform ourselves to the law of God. And at the same time, we actively violate the law of God as revealed for us in the Scripture. That's how we understand sin. That means that God has given a perfect standard of holiness. God has given a perfect standard of holiness. A standard whereby a man or a woman can enter into God's presence and enjoy God forever. Perfect standard of holiness is absolute sinlessness. Perfect conformity to the entirety of the law of God and never transgressing or even desiring to transgress God's law or to violate God's perfect standard of holiness. If that were you, you would not need Christ. You would not need the gospel. You have no need of grace. But that's not you. There was one man for whom that was true, and that is Christ Himself. We'll come back to that in just a little while. Sin then presents a problem, a serious obstacle to knowing God, to enjoying God, and the hope of eternal life. Sin represents a serious problem for that because it bars a person from fellowship with God. Because sin may be viewed as both something we do and something we don't do. Sins of commission, as we say, and sins of omission. We violate God's holy standard. And so we fail in every way to conform our lives to that holy standard. This is what we call total depravity. The term total depravity. Some of you may have heard that people in our world, in our doctrinal camp, our theological camp called the Reformed or the Calvinistic, you probably have heard of the little acronym TULIP, haven't you? T-U-L-I-P, like the flower. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. And perseverance of the saints. Those five key doctrinal things are one way to capture and to summarize the fuller breadth of what we believe is biblical doctrine as it relates to man and his relationship to God. T-U-L-I-P. The T is total depravity. Now that sometimes gets misunderstood. Total depravity does not mean that a person is as bad or as wicked as he possibly can be. Doesn't mean that. There are some fine people. There are many fine people who don't know the Lord. Maybe you know people. Maybe you love people. Maybe some of your family members. Maybe your husband or your wife or your children or your neighbors or somebody that you know and love. You know that they are not a believer, but they are a fine man or woman who don't know the Lord. But total depravity is the idea that you and I are affected by sin en toto. Totally. That is to say, in every way, that there is no part of us that is inherently righteous. There's no part of us, no area of my life that is unstained and uncorrupted by sin. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our desires, our imagination, all of it is corrupted by the poison of sin. So that nobody can stand before the Lord with their own bank card and say, "Here, Lord, here's why I'm good." Total depravity. And how does God view all this? I don't know how many times I've had conversations with people that I know and love, who don't know the Lord over the course of my adult life. I don't know how many times I've had that conversation where I've talked to them about their need of Christ, their need of grace, pleading with them in various ways. I don't know how many times a response has come back to me. Things like, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I'm basically good. I'm not nearly as bad as that person." You know, and to fail is to be human, or to be human is to fail. And so I'm not perfect. How does God view all of this? Does God view our sin as a mere blight, a mere imperfection? After all, they're human. Something of a passive thing, right? Or they do their best, no? Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, outside of Christ, we are by nature, because of our sin nature and the corruption of our sin, outside of Christ, you are an enemy of God. Sin is taken, biblically speaking, deadly seriously. That's Romans 5:10. Or a little bit earlier, Romans 5:6, while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. The picture that's painted is not a good one. When we look at the human heart from a biblical perspective, what we're looking at is an autopsy report. We're dead. Enemies of God, enemies of grace by nature. Because we love the self too much. Weak and ungodly. That's how God views. You put all that together. How does God view us? How does God view our sin? That's a better way of putting it. Weak, ungodly, and enemies. Enemies of grace. What we want, what we don't want, it's all corrupted by sin. This is what we mean by a sin nature. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of God's holy and perfect standard, which is a good standard. second thing we want to see about this passage before we bring application to our lives is that it gets personal. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have done that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point that the Apostle Paul is making, verse 23, stands out to us like a bright red line. There's no one who can escape this sentence. That's what he's saying. The universal nature of sin. But the point of verse 23 actually begins in verse 22. If your Bibles are still open there, go back at the end of verse 22. You understand that when the Bible was first written, there were no chapters and verses. And sometimes I must confess my confusion as to why it is that certain verses begin where they do. Because really, verse 23 begins at the point that Paul is making in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, begins at the end of verse 22. For there is no distinction. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned. Here's Paul's thought. Since Gentiles are included in salvation. That's what has happened now that the gospel has come, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 1, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And now the gospel is going and it is moving beyond the narrow boundaries and confines of the Jewish world. The gospel is going now to all the world, everybody known as the Gentiles. And since Gentiles are included in salvation, Gentiles must also be included in the curse of the fall of mankind, by which he is weak, ungodly, and an enemy. But there's a twist here to Paul's thought. Because the Jews of his day have no problem whatsoever. The Jews of Paul's day, no problem agreeing that Gentiles are sinners. That's not a hard thing for the Jews to agree with, right? Paul holds up a picture of the Gentiles and he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Jewish say, yeah, that's right. Amen to that. But Paul knows, let judgment begin in the house of God. So Paul holds up a picture of the Jews and says, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And some will say, but I grew up in the church. And Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But my dad's a pastor, an elder, or a deacon. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I am a pastor, elder, or deacon. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I've got all my doctrine right. I've read Calvin, all of it. You haven't. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm a missions-minded person. And I give myself and I give my resources to kingdom purposes. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm a faithful tither. What's the answer? All have sinned, for there's no distinction. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At the foot of the cross, as at the judgment seat of God, the ground is level. Now, it is certainly true that from one perspective, not all sin is equal. Driving 50 in a government-mandated 45 zone is not the same thing and not the same gravity as harming or murdering a child. But it's also true that if your goal, if your salvation, your goal is to reach up and touch the surface of the moon, then it makes no difference if you're the guy in the bottom of the coal mine or you're the guy standing at the top of Mount Everest. for all have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the goal, unable to reach it, the glory of God. The idea of the glory of God, it's an unusual phrase. What does it mean? Well, at first it means really a couple things at once, I suppose. To fall short of the glory of God means, on the one hand, that everything was lost in the fall of mankind. We can go back and read the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when all these themes of creation and then of the fall and then of redemption and reconciliation and then consummation at the end of the... All of these key themes are bubbling up in the first three chapters, and right there at the center of it, right there at the center of it, is the fall of mankind when Adam fell. Adam is brought into, he is created and is dwelling in this perfect garden. He is walking with God in a sinless estate. And then temptation comes his way and he falls. And with Adam, all mankind fell. We inherit the guilty nature of Adam. We can't escape it because we are human beings made after God's image. To say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam had the glory of God as he walked in the cool of the day with God, naked and unashamed, for sin had not yet entered the world. So when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he means that on the one hand, everything was lost in the fall of mankind. Man lost the glory of eternal life when Adam fell. Man lost the ability to know the glory of God that way. But it also means, in the most immediate context, that man lost the ability and the desire for the one thing that matters most in all of life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Sin has brought us into, has brought me into an estate of hopeless ruin. Because of my sin, I am falling short. Imagine your goal is to reach that finish line. And you're a runner. Evidently, there are some people who run for fun. I don't understand them, but I heard they're out there. And suppose you're off for a run, and you're running at whatever speed. You're running at 10 miles an hour. Not that fast. All right, you're running at 5 miles an hour. And your finish line, your goal, is out there in front of you. And the goal is moving. And it's moving away from you at 8 miles an hour. Your sin is keeping you at 5 miles an hour, and your goal is 8 miles an hour moving away from you. You will never reach it. You are falling short of your goal. You are falling short of the glory of God. My sin has caused that. But the grace of the gospel is that what was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 5. That what was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. Where Adam lived sinlessly and perfectly and walked with God until he fell, so Christ lived sinlessly and perfectly and walked with God and succeeded where Adam fell. What was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. So that if outside of Christ I stand here, that means I stand under Adam as my head. But in Christ I have a new head. And here I stand under Christ, the God-man. What was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, namely Christ. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, namely Jesus' sinless death, leads to justification and life for all men. So why is this necessary? Why is this something that we place some measure of emphasis on as members of the church? Why must this be the first vow or affirmation of church membership? You acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath and displeasure and without hope save for His sovereign mercy. Why does that matter? Simple answer is because without confession of sin, there can be no cleansing from it. Don't let your pride come in the way of confession. Confession and repentance are tied together. Acknowledging my sin and turning from it. Without confession, there can be no understanding of the gospel. But our commitment is to preach the gospel of grace to meet us in our fallen condition. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The first commitment that we make, the first commitment anyone makes of being a true believer, is to acknowledge that you are a sinner, falling short of the glory of God, justly deserving His wrath and displeasure, and without hope, save for His sovereign mercy, so that grace can have its way in reconciling you to a holy God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess that we need to be reconciled. And we bless You for Your reconciling mercy. We thank You for the kindness of the gospel. We thank You that while we were yet enemies, yet ungodly, yet without hope, You reconciled us to Yourself through Your beloved Son, through the free gift of the gospel, the gift of faith. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. How we bless You for Your faithfulness to Your word. How we thank You that You continue this day and all days to reconcile sinners to Your holy love. Come, Lord Jesus, show us Your grace, teach us Your mercy, prick us in our conscience at a deep place, that we may let go of all of our sin, we may be renewed in Christ. Forgive us our many sins, O Lord, for we are sinners still, though in Christ we are adopted sons of God. So we ask you your favor now to come with us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Now would you rise and receive a benediction, and then we will be dismissed. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.